Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace that is greater than all of our sin. We thank you, Father, for your inerrant word and for the truthfulness of what has been read. Now we pray, Father, that you would grant us understanding that we might believe your word and grow in our understanding of your ways and who you are. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This passage of Scripture I find to be very instructive, and it took me a long time to kind of crack the nut and where I thought we would try to take this passage. And as you're studying the Scriptures, and especially in the Old Testament narratives, one of the things that you always want to do is to look for the drama. Look for the drama of the passage. Because the stories have been written by the Holy Spirit through the agency of men to reveal God. And God reveals himself, especially in the Old Testament, through dramatic events. And in this case, the drama is between Jonathan and Saul. As we pointed out last week in chapter 13 through 14, we see Jonathan in really great light. In chapter 13, Jonathan goes up against the garrison and begins a great fight against the Philistines. And then chapter 14, he and his armor bearer go again and fight against the Philistines and begin a tremendous rout. And in this chapter, the part of the chapter we just read, Jonathan has great wisdom in terms of how people should be treated and how the army should go. But in each section, Saul is full of folly. Saul is unwise and cowardly and hesitates. And as a result, there is great distress in all of Israel. In fact, what's interesting, which is kind of a play on words for the reader, in chapter 14, verse 24, it says, "Now the men of Israel were hard-pressed on that day." And that word was is used back in chapter 13, verse 6. And it says, after Jonathan had taken on the garrison, and the Hebrews celebrate, in verse 4, the news that Saul had smitten the garrison, the Philistines, and also Israel, had become odious to the Philistines. In verse 5, the Philistines assembled this massive army, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people like every sand of the sea. Remember, Saul only had about 3,000 people. And it says in verse 6, "And when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed, then they hid themselves in the caves." And there's this linguistic parallel here, that as a result of Jonathan's strategic strike, the response of the Philistines, the people of Israel are this hard-pressed, and they're afraid, and they hide. And then God provides this great victory. And as right in the midst of the victory, the Philistines are being slaughtered, Saul unwisely, foolishly says, "You're not allowed to eat." And he's really concerned about them not eating for his own vainglory. He wants to wipe out the Philistines for his own namesake. Just like chapter 13, Jonathan is the one who wipes out the garrison, and Saul takes the credit for it. Here, Saul's trying to say, "You guys need to stay focused, and I don't want you getting your mind off what we're supposed to be doing," which we can understand why a good general might want to do that, but in doing that, he actually made the situation worse because they were hungry. And as it's no small thing that they were hungry and famished. The two cities in verse 31, Michmash and Haijalon, I'm not sure I'm saying a lot of names in this passage, and I think I missed almost all of them. Those two cities are about 20 to 25 miles apart from each other. And the portion that they've gone through was the hill country. Now, just think about you going on a 20-mile hike in the hill country. At the end of the day, how would you be feeling? Now add the element of war. You are fighting and attacking, defending, running, and you're not getting any food. You're not getting any nourishment. And they were weary. And Saul says, don't stop, don't eat, keep going. And so my point is, there's this, the drama here is this playoff of Jonathan and his father Saul. And part of the drama is that Saul, who's been appointed king, kind of shows himself not to be that good of a king. And Jonathan, who is very princely and very kingly, he will never get to be king because of Saul's disobedience. Remember, he offers the sacrifice before Samuel gets there, and Samuel says, because of that, the kingdom has been removed from your family line. You'll still be king, but the family line won't be king. And so Jonathan, who's competent, courageous, a man of faith, because of sin of another, will never be able to be king, and yet he is such a good one. And so what are we to make of all this? Well, I think it's very important to rightly understand the passage, to rightly understand what we're talking about. Typically, when we look at an Old Testament passage, in this case, Saul, we want to kind of learn some moral lessons from Saul, and maybe how to be a good leader, or lessons from Jonathan, how to be a man of faith. And while those lessons may be there, I'm not sure that's what we need to be looking at. I think we need to remember that Saul is king of Israel. He is the king of the Old Testament church, if you will. He is, to that degree, a type of Christ. And so we need to kind of look at him through the lens of not a private individual person, but a public person over the people of God. And I think what the writer of Samuel has done is given us a history lesson of Saul as the king, or the public person over the people of God, through two lenses. The historic lens, or Saul the man before men, and Saul, the man before God in the covenant. Saul, as this public ruler or king, protector, leader of the people of God, before man, is somewhat successful. And through that lens, we see at the end of the chapter, that's in verse 47, when Saul had taken the kingdom, he fought against his enemies, he did valiantly, he strikes at all these people. And in verse 52, now the war against the Philistines was severe all the days of Saul, but he was in there, and he kept bringing in the right people to help him out. And so there's a sense in which we can look at Saul's life and say, as the king, maybe it wasn't a flawless job, but he did pretty well. You know, when we think of the presidents of the United States, we go through all of them and we think of them, and none of them have been flawless, but some have been better than others. But history has recorded some of them as being pretty good presidents, even though they might say on this thing or that issue they kind of waffled. But some were pretty good presidents, and others, not so much. The history has not been kind to some of our presidents, and maybe rightfully so. But the history written from the human perspective of Saul is, while he had some weaknesses and some flaws, he wasn't maybe as courageous and as daring as he should have been, maybe made a couple bad missteps, he defeated the enemies of the church. Okay? Now let's think about it from another perspective. In chapter 13 and 14, and we'll find this again in chapter 15, before God and the covenant of God, he's a failure. He's not a man of faith. Samuel had specifically told him back in chapter 10 to go up to Gilgal and wait for 7 days and I will come. Does Saul wait? He waits 6 days. He waits maybe 6.5 days. Maybe he waits 6.75 days. We're not told when Samuel showed up, but Samuel showed up right at the last minute. Why would God send Samuel to come to the very last minute? Because God is testing the heart of Saul. It's easy to be a man of faith for a day. Okay, you want me to wait 7 days? I'll wait. First day, okay, that's pretty good. Second day, kind of good. Fifth day, getting a little antsy. 6 days, where is he? You know the routine. You've done it. But God wanted him to wait 7 days. And he doesn't. And so Samuel says, the kingdom is no longer going to be in your family. And then Samuel departs, remember? And I highlighted that in chapter 13, that Samuel goes away. And that's not a geographic reference. The prophet of God has left the king of God, so Saul doesn't have any divine direction for being a king. And we know from the Bible where there is a famine of the word as part of the judgment of God. And then we saw in the beginning of chapter 14, what is Saul's solution to that? Saul's solution is to get the rejected priestly line of Phinehas and Phinehas' son Ichabod and his brother, the descendants of those who were rejected of God, to come be his priests. But even that's not the worst of it. We saw earlier in chapter 14 when Jonathan is down there fighting against these Philistines, Saul is sitting back under a pomegranate tree where it's safe. He's kind of hiding out. And then he sees all this commotion. Then he calls for these rejected priests, tell us what we need to do. And again, he doesn't wait for them to give an answer. As he's waiting for them to put together the sacrifices and the Urim and the Thummim, he sees that the Philistines are being routed, and he says, forget the answer from the Lord, let's go fight. And now, in this chapter, the people are starving. His own direction has caused them to sin. He takes no ownership for his sin. He blames the other people. And then he says, while they're still worried, let's go fight the Philistines. And the priest speaks up. Wait a minute. You haven't asked God yet. And one commentator pointed out that that's not the priestly role. The priestly role was not to keep the king in check. It wasn't a checks and balances. You know, the prophet, priest, and the king, kind of like in America, the executive branch, the legislative branch, the judicial branch, and there's divided powers. They hold each other in check and balances. The priest should never have challenged the king. So why does he say, wait a minute, before you go to the Philistines, you better ask? That was a dramatic thing that was easy to read right over. Saul's ready to ride on into battle. And so he says, okay, priest, you got a point. I get it. So ask. And God doesn't answer. And you wonder why? He hasn't been doing anything according to the word of God. Now remember, I said we got to think of Saul as the king over the people of God as a type of Christ, the leader, the protector, the defender of the people of God. And what's the one thing he should be doing? Doing things according to the Word of God by faith. And while we look through the lens of him in history as Saul, the king before man, pretty good record. We look at him through the lens of the covenant as the king of the church, the king over the people of God, he's a complete failure. This is the drama that's going on. And to rightly understand these chapters of 1 Samuel, you've got to get into that drama and feel the tension, the heartbreak, the disappointment. Here's the king, the guy who was so beautiful, so handsome. Everybody looked at him and says, that's a king, and he's not. His son, who is and could be a wonderful king, never will be. Religious activities that God never asked for, like, in order to continue fighting, don't eat. God never asked for that. And then just impulsively going off to war without waiting for God's word to be given. And then when God's word is given, not even obeying it. And so why would the Scriptures give us this tension? Why would God record this for us? Well, I'm glad you asked. I think I have a couple suggestions. First and foremost is that we would come to understand that we need a king who's better than a good-looking man. If the church is to succeed, if the church is to survive, if the church is to accomplish its mission, we need a king over us who is not only successful in the eyes of men, but who is a man of faith, who keeps the word of God, who fulfills the covenant obligations. That's the man that we need. And lo and behold, that's exactly what we have in Jesus Christ. Jesus is that king. He is that public ruler over the people of God. Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth have been given unto me. Christ is the head of the church, as Paul will say to the Colossians, the firstborn. He has been granted all power and authority to call and organize and constitute his church, and he has such power and authority as the king over the people of God, that he can say, even the gates of hell will not prevail against the church that I am building. And Samuel screams to us that we need somebody greater than just a really good man. In this case, Saul's case, not only was he not a man of faith, but his lack of good leadership caused his own people to sin. And as Jonathan points out, because of his foolish decisions, Saul's decisions, his father's decisions, he says at the end of verse 30, "For that now the slaughter among the Philistines has not been great." As an Old Testament type of Christ, the gates of hell, i.e. the Philistines, should not have prevailed against Israel. But because he's not a man of faith, he is not loyal to the covenant, he is not a man who's doing things according to the Word of God, the battle, though it may have been won, was not as decisive as it should have been. And so the first lesson that we learn is that we need somebody greater than Saul. And we're going to need someone greater than David. Even though David is called a man after God's own heart, and David certainly transcends Saul in his faithfulness to the covenant, the promise is not that David will sit on the throne, but one of David's sons greater than him will sit on the throne. A second lesson I think we glean from this is church officers. As church officers, we also have a public record and a covenantal record, a before man and before God. And I've been around the block. I'm getting old enough that I've been around the block more than once. I'm getting around the block enough times to start to becoming a little familiar with what's on the block. And I've seen throughout the life, my ministry, in the churches I've served, in churches that I'm aware of, where elders, good, intentional guys, a lot like Saul, have caused the church to be divided, have caused the people of God to sin, and the elders and the deacons always with the best of intentions. If Community Baptist Church is going to be a strong church, it's not going to come from numbers. Because even Jonathan reminded his armor bearer, God doesn't require a lot of people to defeat these Philistines, remember? There's just two of them. But we in America, we need to have lots of numbers, right? Because we have numbers, then we can do things. No, we don't need numbers. Or we want to run things like a business. Well, that business over there, that's a great business. Well, what are they doing to succeed? I remember I never read the book. I knew from the title I didn't want to read the book. But remember looking at a book entitled The Top 10 Successful CEOs and What Pastors Can Learn from Them. Maybe learn what not to do. And too often I've watched men, good men, faithful men, men who love the Lord, men who will be in heaven as far as we would know, destroy churches because they want to run it like a business. Well, in the corporate world, we would do this. Oh, yeah, but what about the Bible? And so the elders and the deacons of any church lean from this is we not only need to be successful. Oh, look, we got a nice building. Oh, look, our budget is balanced. Look, we've got new people and we've got this and we've got that. Those are all important things. But are we faithful men? Are we faithful to the Word of God? Do we know the Word of God? Are we able to teach the Word of God? Do we know how to apply the Word of God? The third application I want to bring down to the individual. And I need to be careful here because I don't want to take from the text something that's not really there, but I do think that there is at least a legitimate application here. In Luther's commentary on the book of Galatians, his first section is entitled The Argument of St. Paul's Epistle to the Galatians. And he starts out with something I think is really fascinating. And here's a test. I'm not going to actually make you take the test, but just take it in your own mind. Biblically, there are how many types of God-given righteousness in the Bible? How many different kinds of God-given righteousness are there in the Bible? How would you answer that question? Well, Luther thought several. And he acknowledges all of them as gifts that God gives. The first was what he might call the righteousness of the emperor and lawyers and judges. You know, the Bible talks about the righteous judge and the unrighteous judge, doesn't it? What is a righteous judge? A righteous judge, there's some righteousness about him. It's not the kind of righteousness that makes him fit for heaven, But there's a righteous judge who does rightly. You know, one of the illustrations is, you know, there's a criminal over here. This man over here has committed lots of crimes. And they've been public crimes. Everybody knows he's a criminal. Even his mother knows he's a criminal. He's been a criminal his whole life. He's done nothing but live a life of crime. And everybody in the community has been praying that one day he'd get caught. Now he's caught. And the cops come and they bring to the courtroom stacks and stacks and stacks of hard evidence, objective evidence, proving this man's life of crime. And the judge hears the arguments. And they bring the witnesses, and the witnesses are sound and good eyewitnesses. Yes, this is the man of crime. And the judge says, I consider all that, and I find him to be a righteous man. Go home. What do you call that kind of judge? An unrighteous judge. And so there's a righteousness that can be linked to kings and rulers and princes and lawyers. There's the righteousness of human traditions. Raise up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart. You raise up your child in the way he or she should go, and that's not going to guarantee them heaven, will it? It may make them fine people. As it says of Christ, he grew in wisdom and stature and the approval of men. And you can be a fine man or a very wonderful woman. You tell the truth. You have a sweet disposition. You work hard. You are responsible for yourself. And you do things on time. And you are polite. And you open doors and close them when you should. You do your work as unto the Lord. You do all these things. But none of that will get you into heaven. But when someone says your name, so what do you think of old brother or old sister so and so? Oh, they're a fine person. Fine person. I'd love to have them as a neighbor. Well, there's hardly a Pharisee in the Bible that you can name that you wouldn't want to have as your neighbor. But that's a God-given righteousness. To be able to have self-control, to be able to say no to self and yes to your neighbor, that is a gift of God. But that kind of righteousness doesn't get you into heaven. But it is a necessary sort of righteousness. Just like a judge, we need good judges. We need righteous judges. Our society can't survive without righteous judges. Our society cannot survive without righteous people doing righteous things. You having open heart surgery? Do you really want your open heart surgeon to say, "Well, you know, I really want to get out to that golf game, and I'm going to cut some corners here today"? You take your car to the auto repair guy, and you say, "My brakes are squeaking," and he comes back and he says, "You need a new transmission." I mean, there's a certain amount of honesty, integrity. Another kind of righteousness in the Bible is the righteousness according to the law. Paul could say in Philippians chapter 3, before the law of God, I am blameless. Could that get him into heaven? No, that could not get you into heaven. Could not get him or you into heaven. And at least one other kind of righteousness in the Bible is the righteousness that is by faith. Now, the thing that distinguishes these, according to Luther, is three or four of those are what he called active righteousness. The judge is actively doing something. The person who's raised in a good way to go, he's doing something. A person who, like Paul, before the law, he was found blameless. He was doing something. That was an act of righteousness. But the righteousness that justifies is passive. Luther says, over above all these kinds of righteousness of faith, the Christian righteousness, which is distinguished the most carefully from all the others, for they are all contrary to the righteousness, both because they proceed from the laws or emperors or traditions of popes or the commandments of God, because they consist in our works and can be achieved by with purely natural endowments, as scholastics teach, or from the gifts of God. These kinds of righteousness are works, too, are gifts of God, but they are all things that we have. But the most excellent righteousness, the righteousness of faith which God imputes to us through Christ without works, is neither political nor ceremonial nor legal nor works righteousness, but quite the opposite, is merely passive righteousness, while the others listed above are active. It's something that you receive. Now, how do I get from 1 Samuel 14 to that? Well, that's a good question. And here's how I want to do that. Just as the passage has presented to us a public figure, Saul, who had a public reputation and a reputation before man and a reputation before God, and they were not the same. Where elders and deacons can have a reputation before man and a reputation before God that are not the same. So each person that's listening to me this morning can have a reputation before man and a reputation before God, and they may or may not be the same. And so the question that I think 1 Samuel brings to us first and foremost is, what kind of Lord do we need? We don't need a successful businessman, and we certainly don't need the guy who could get on the cover of GQ magazine. We need a man who was faithful before God, and what his public persona and private persona before God and before man match, and he is able to do and to keep by faith all the will of God, and will never ask his people to do anything that would cause them to sin, but only do those things that will protect them and preserve them and grant them life in God. We need elders and deacons who will do the same. We need elders and deacons who will never ask the people to do anything that God has not asked them to do, and that they are public and privately the same. Now, that's harder with Christ. You get how, well, that's kind of, I get that with Christ, but what's true of elders and deacons? Elders and deacons are sinful men, just like anybody else who's not an elder or deacon. I've never met the sinless elder. And I've joked with you before, I do have a certificate in my office that says I've mastered divinity, and I have a little gold seal on it. You know, and I'll joke that I have not sinned since I got that back in 1984. I have not sinned, as I have mastered divinity. But you all know me well enough to know that that is all humor. I don't even have to say that's a joke anymore. You know that that's it. So we need to be careful, but we need to have men who are in their offices are constantly willing to bring anything and everything that we do or they do under the authority of the Word of God, so that our lives individually and our lives collectively 10 years from now may look very different than they do, because we've reformed our ministry more to the Word of God than it is today. But privately, the question you need to ask yourself is, if we were to go out to your neighbors and say, is this brother or this sister a Christian? And many of your neighbors would say, oh yeah. Yeah, they're a Christian. They go to church all the time. I know they read the Bibles. They got bumper stickers on their car. They have lapel pins. They listen to Christian radio. They go to Christian camp. They, go to Christian ski times at Andes. They do whatever is Christian. That's where they are. They must be Christians. But privately before God, they redefine Christianity just as much as Saul did. I don't really have to do what Jesus asked me to do because I don't really see the need for it. I think I'm doing just fine as a Christian without that which Christ has asked me to do. You know, after all, it's all of grace anyway. We don't want to be legalistic. And I just would love for you to stand before Christ someday and say, yeah, the reason why I did not obey you where you said very clearly, do this, is I didn't want to be a legalist? How do you think that argument's going to play before the throne of grace? And so I think the passage brings us to ask ourselves, who were we more like, Jonathan or Saul? The public reputation of your life is what? But you privately before God, it's what? And if there's too much discontinuity between those things, that ought to give you pause. Because if you think that you're trusting in the fact that you are, people think highly of you, that will never get you into heaven. But coming to own the fact that before God, you are not what people think you are, before God, you are something else, that's something you need to take to the throne of grace. Luther would go on to say, this is our theology by which we teach a precise distinction between two kinds of righteousness, an active and passive. So morality and faith, works and grace, secular society and religion must not be confused. Both are necessary, but both must be kept within their limits. We must come to understand that, yes, I am a sinner, and I need a righteousness that is not mine. When I read the life of Saul, I go, I feel like I resemble him. I try to read a chapter of Proverbs every day, and all I've learned in my life is when it talks about the sluggard, it's talking about me, the liar, talking about me, the prideful, talking about me, the lazy, talking about me. Why do I read Proverbs? Because, well, it's kind of my biography. I get to reintroduce myself to myself each morning. Don't you ever read the scriptures and kind of go, how come I'm always like the guy that's not the right one? And part of the reason it's there is so that you will say, God, have mercy on me. Wouldn't you have loved Saul to have done that? How come there's no answer? Instead of finding out who sinned, wouldn't it have been great if Saul had simply said, it's me? But see, we don't say that. As we've pointed out how many thousands of times, we are all sons and daughters of Adam. And what does Adam do in the garden when God says, did you eat of the tree? Remember the yes or no question. Did you eat of the tree? Yes or no? And it's always somebody else's fault. And you see this very much in the life of Saul. And you'll see it in the lives of elders when there's problems in the church. It's never the elders or deacons' fault that the church is divided. It's people out there. You know, I get together pastors, and we always have the same story to tell. Oh, we love our jobs if it wasn't for the people we work with. That's humor. It's okay to laugh at that. You can decide whether it's good humor or not, but it was humor. Because we're just being sons of Adam at that point. Wouldn't it have been great to hear Adam say, yes, I ate and I blew it and I really messed things up for the wife that you gave me? Wouldn't it have been great to hear Saul say, why didn't God answer? It's because I have not been the leader, a man of faith that I ought to have been. Wouldn't it have been great to hear elders say, you know, there's division in the church and we screwed up. But wouldn't it be great to go before the throne of grace and say, God, it's not my parents, it's not my spouse, it's not my job, it's not my pastor, especially not my pastor. It's me. It's me. Luther said that the righteousness of the law says, we do nothing when we do much of it. You've done nothing. When you've kept all the law, you've done nothing because there's no way you can ever fulfill the law. But we must come by faith. And so what Saul does is he leads us back to the throne of grace. God has provided a great king, and it's not Saul, it's not David, it's not you. His own Son, the eternal Son of God, has become flesh and dwelt among us so that we would have a prophet and a priest and a king who is before man is glorious, and before God, he is the exact radiance of the glory of God. And he cannot fail, and he will build this church, and we can put our hope and faith in him. And then we need to take stock of ourselves. Are we content with the righteousness that men approve? If you do, you will never get to heaven. But if you're willing to be honest and say, when I look at scriptures, I see myself as Adam, I see myself as Saul, I see myself as those who have fallen short of the glory of God, to remind yourself, we have this great king who is also a great priest, and he can take away all of our sin. Don't be a Saul. Don't settle for being a Saul. And don't blame others. Our sin is our sin. We need to be diligent to understand the distinctions of righteousness that the Bible talks about. You ought to be able to sit down with anyone and talk about the different kinds of righteousness the Bible speaks about and how they are different, how they are gifts of God, how they serve the cause of God, but how they are different. And if you cannot do that, you may not have a clear handle on the gospel. But what you do have is going to have a clear handle on the evil one who's going to come and accuse you of all sorts of things. And you're not going to know what to do with it. And so this morning, the question you need to ask yourself is, what's my public persona? It'd be good to know that, because God wants us to be before men, like an elder in 1 Timothy 3 is to be above reproach before the eyes of the unlooking world. That kind of righteousness is important to a Christian man or woman. But who are you before God? And are you walking according to His will, according to His word? And do you rely not upon your righteousness, but the righteousness that He gives as a gift, and you only receive it? Who are you this morning before God? Not the person next to you, not the person behind you, not the person in front of you, but you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before You, You know our hearts. You're the one who seeks and searches out the hearts of every man. See if there be any hurtful way in us. Ways in which, like Saul, we're more concerned about what other people think of us than what we think of You and Your word, and who we are before You. Grant us, Father, the grace to see our sin, to take responsibility for that sin, and to bring it to the throne of grace, to the prophet, to the priest, and to the king, who's able to take away all of our sin and clothe us with the righteous robes that make us fit to be in heaven forever. In Christ we pray. Amen.